But wait, there's more.
Call right now and order the Bofia
Oil. Wait, there's more.
Super Bassomatic 76 works great on sunfish, perch,
salt. It quenches, it drenches, it gratifies and satisfies.
How much would you pay for all
now
these
and
items?
At no extra cost. It's incredible.
Scoop, press, and cook right on your stove.
Here's where your Chop-O-Matic will save the day.
They say we need more. But with Christ, we already have everything. Today on Scandi Bible Church Podcast, Pastor Josh Peglow continues our study in the book of Colossians, reminding us to beware of false teachers, steer clear of heresy, and stand firm, knowing we are united to Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. And in him, we already have all. And welcome to the Scandi Bible Church Podcast for Sunday, July 13th, 2025. We'd like to invite you to visit our website at scandibiblechurch.org, where you can learn more about us, access past sermons, and can obtain the sermon notes and discussion guide for today's message. And now, let's join Pastor Josh Peglow with his message from the book of Colossians entitled, Christ, Not Counterfeits.
Good morning. If you'll please turn in the Word of God to Colossians chapter 2. As we continue through Paul's letter to the believers in the Lycus Valley, we find that Paul is continuing to warn them about the false teachers that threaten the stability of their faith. In our passage this morning, which is verses 8 through 12 of chapter 2, we begin to see Paul zeroing in on the specific error that is being taught among the Colossians and the right response to that error. As we work through the passage, we see that Paul is pleading with them to follow Christ, not counterfeits. Our passage this morning, as I said, is verses 8 through 12, but I'd like to start in verse 1 of chapter 2. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf and for those who are at Laodicea, and for all those who have not personally seen my face, that their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love and attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery, that is, Christ himself, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this so that no one will delude you with persuasive argument. For even though I am absent in body, nevertheless I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good discipline and the stability of your faith in Christ. Therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, having been firmly rooted and now being built up in him and established in your faith, just as you were instructed, and overflowing with gratitude. Here's this morning's passage, beginning in verse 8. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. For in him, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. And in him you have been made complete. And he is the head over all rule and authority. And in him you are also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, and the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for the book of Colossians, which exalts the Lord Jesus Christ. And we ask, God, that we would all exalt Jesus Christ through our understanding now. In your name, amen. Our passage begins with a direct warning about the error that is pulling away at the Colossian believers. We see, first of all, the problem. See to it that no one takes you captive. The content of the problem, through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, and finally, the impact of the problem rather than according to Christ. The problem for the Colossians and the problem for every Christian throughout history and those in this room today is that there are those who would seek to take us captive by false doctrine. Paul says, see to it. This is a command. Note that he does not say, hopefully no one takes you captive. Or it would be unfortunate if anyone took you captive by heresy. He says, see to it. That means that we have a responsibility to obey this command. So how are you preparing yourself to be able to answer error with the sword of the Spirit? Are we in the Word daily so that we can rightly divide it? It would be easy for us to just shrug this responsibility off. Well, I'm in a good church. Many of my friends are solid believers. I think I'm fairly insulated from this error. But frankly, that would be a naive take. Paul told the elders of the Ephesian church in Acts 20, I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Charles Spurgeon once said that nobody can do as much damage to the church of God as the man who is within its walls, but not within its life. Certainly that was the case in Colossae and in the church today. But it can also include the false ideologies around us, whether secular or those that are masked under a veneer of religion. False doctrine can come in subtle ways. It came to our home a couple of weeks ago on a Friday. We had company over and there was a knock at the door pretty late in the evening. I went to answer the door and here are these three adorable kids, siblings, standing on the door and they were selling a pancake breakfast. And they were going to use that money to fund their missions trip to Oklahoma. It was a fundraiser for their church. Well, I like pancakes and I was enjoying the idea of this pancake breakfast. But in talking to them, I did tell them, you know, I really can only support a Christian ministry, so can you tell me some things about your church, or maybe what is the name of it? And they told me the name of it, and it was not a church that I had heard of. But they were open to some questions about it so that I could learn some more things. And so I asked them, well, first of all, is Jesus God? And they said, yes. I said, is the Holy Spirit God? And they said, yes. And I said, so you believe in the Trinity? And they said, yes. So I said, well, does a man have anything to do with their salvation? Or are they saved by grace alone apart from works? And they said, oh, apart from works, grace alone. You know, man doesn't have anything to do with it whatsoever. And at this point, I can taste the pancakes in my mouth. It's sounding very good. But one or two more questions, and I discovered that their view of the Trinity was actually heretical. They were modalists. Although they do affirm the three persons of the Trinity, they believe that each one is just a manifestation or form of the same God. So when Christ was on earth, that was God in his Son form. Prior to that, he was God in his Father form. So I asked them, you know, who was he praying to while he was on earth? Or how at his baptism did a voice come from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased? Or how did the Spirit descend upon him like a dove? And amazingly, these three kids, probably the oldest one was maybe 10 or 12, they had well-rehearsed answers to all of these questions. Some of them fairly nuanced grammatical arguments. Here I am debating theology with these three kids on my porch. So I finally just gave them my number and I said, I'd love to talk to you more about this with your parents if they're willing. And they said, yeah, our dad is the pastor of the church. So haven't heard from him yet. But do you see how subtle these things can be? I may not be taken in by modalism, but here they are going on this missions trip to Oklahoma. We would have got some pancakes, and the people that they went to would have heard lies about God. They would have been told heresy by winsome, intelligent kids, and I would have helped to send them there. And isn't it instructive that Paul refers to this deception as being taken captive? In verse 4, he warned about those who would delude them with persuasive argument. The unity of the church is God's command and it's God's design. The unity of God's people is a beautiful thing. But you cannot have unity with heresy in the midst. This is not harmless. Paul says it's a captivity. False doctrine is actually an imprisonment. It takes away our freedom in Christ and replaces it with something else. As one commentator described it, the heretical teacher, therefore, is like a slave trader. He wants to steal them away from their spiritual family and sell them as a slave into false doctrine. That is the problem, but what is the content? What exactly are they saying? Paul will go into greater detail in later sections in Colossians about what exactly these heretics were teaching, but we begin to get some idea with these words. Philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world. Or we could say empty and deceitful philosophy. This philosophy apparently suggests that mankind can know God or experience some greater spiritual existence by obeying these certain practices. Some of those practices, as we will see later, are basically Old Testament Jewish practices. Other are some type of ungodly, unbiblical, bodily self-denial. Well, in any case, any philosophy that pulls us away from Christ is a captivity. It's an enslavement. One thing that we need to be careful about here, we see this word philosophy. This is not a condemnation of anything and everything that can be called philosophy. There are helpful theologians and thinkers that evaluate and critique the world that we live in from a Christian worldview. People like R.C. Sproul, Francis Schaeffer, Nancy Piercy, Jonathan Edwards, Alvin Plantinga, Gordon Clark, Cornelius Van Til, and others have looked at the world through a distinctly and consistently biblical worldview, and we do thank the Lord for them. The problem with the Colossian philosophy, however, is that it is an empty deception, and it's according to the tradition of men. It's not rooted in Christ or his word, and its impact is deadly, since it is rather than according to Christ. Christ said of the Pharisees and the teacher of the law in Mark 7, "You have let go of the commands of God and are holding on to human traditions." The empty doctrine that the Colossians are faced with is not based on God's word, and thus it leads people astray. Let's not miss that this is an either-or. I said before in the introduction to this series that the specific threat of this false religion is basically a syncretism that blends multiple religious ideas. Christ is not necessarily replaced, but he's added to. And Paul says that there are only two options, Christ alone or false religion. J. Gresham Machen famously made this point during the fundamentalist modernist controversy when he authored a book, a small little book, called Christianity and Liberalism. You can see what he means there. There's Christianity and there's liberalism. So-called liberal Christianity is actually another religion entirely because it is not based upon the Christ of the Bible. Well, and Paul says the same thing here. Colossians, be careful to avoid these religious ideas because there's Christ and there's all that damns. I think we can all see the application for the time and the place that we live in. Western culture is awash in this kind of talk, isn't it? Accept anything and everything. That's your truth. Even if your truth contradicts some of your other truth. You can have Christ and Buddha. You can have atheism and Baha'i. You can be any mix of things that you want to be because that is your truth. We've all seen those coexist bumper stickers, haven't we? Where several religious symbols are put together to spell out the word coexist. Never mind that one of those religions that are symbolized, Islam, started out by killing their way through as many of the others as they possibly could. It's not really coexisting. But we can see that this type of blending of religious ideas that the church at Colossae was facing, it's rampant in our culture as well. Paul says, reject those ideologies because they are according to the tradition of men and they ultimately deny Christ. The rot is at the core of this philosophy that is not based on Christ alone. Any philosophy, whether rudimentary or sophisticated, kindergarten or PhD, that is not based on Christ is empty and deceitful. I wonder if we have a hard time swallowing the sameness of carving an idol out of wood and creating a philosophy that is apart from Christ. Do we realize that in God's eyes, the pagan that cuts down a tree, carves it into an idol and falls down and worships it is qualitatively no different than the person with 10 degrees who creates a sophisticated view of the world that is without Christ? Do we realize that modern man's attempt at meaning apart from Christ is just as backward as those ancients that used to look at sheep entrails for signs? That materialism is as foolish as reading tea leaves for omens? That all the secular human philosophies are as hopeless and degrading as the worship of ancestors or child sacrifice? They may have a shroud of sophistication about them, but if they are teaching anything other than Christ alone, they are empty, deceitful, and a captivity. Likewise, any so-called Christianity that interjects works as a means of earning salvation or as a means of retaining salvation, Paul is saying, you have Christ, look no further. There's one more aspect of this doctrine that Paul points out, and that is that these things are according to the elementary principles of the world. Elementary principles is an interesting term in Greek. The word has only a few uses in the New Testament, very few in Greek literature elsewhere. But I believe that the meaning is clear in the context and also by comparing to how it's used in Galatians 4. It's one word actually in Greek, and it's been understood in a few different ways. Some have seen its use in verse 8 as a reference to the elements of the physical world. So Paul would be basically saying something like, you know, don't be enslaved to the physical things of this world. Others have seen it as the elementary teachings of the world. This would be something basically similar to what we think of with materialism. There is no spiritual world. All there is matter. Paul would be arguing against that idea. I don't believe that's the case, since almost no one in his day held to that belief. And then finally, and I believe this is the correct view, elementary principles can also mean the elementary spirits of the world. In Galatians 4:9, Paul says this, "However, at that time," speaking of them and their unbelief, "when you did not know God, you were slaves to those things which by nature are no gods. But now you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God. How is it that you turn back again to the weak and worthless elemental things to which you desire to be enslaved all over again?" So they were slave to those things which are not really gods, and now they're tempted to fall back into that error. The context points to the same meaning here, as he already spoke of believers being transferred from the domain of darkness in chapter 1, verse 13. Also, Christ's supremacy, his rule over all, in 1:16 is a reference to, at least includes angelic power. He will go on in two verses in verse 10 to once again point to Christ's rule over all. And later in verse 15, he speaks of Christ's disarming rulers and authorities and his public display of triumph over them. But no verse is so clear, I think, on this matter as verse 18, where the Colossians are warned to avoid those who advocate for the worship of angels. How foolish it is that so many people spend so much time trying to channel angels or communicate with angels or even worship angels. Worship the one who is superior over the angels. Along the same lines, Christians can worry unnecessarily about the evil spiritual world. I hope that you are reading the Book of the Month by Joel Beakey, Fighting Satan. I think it's a very helpful, balanced read. It presents a very biblical, accurate approach to the evil spiritual realm. Yes, be aware of Satan's schemes, but worship and keep your eyes fixed on the one who is Lord of all. So how can we as believers avoid these counterfeit doctrines? How can we think rightly about Christ so that we can avoid heresy? In the rest of the passage, we see two critical areas that we need to understand. Verses 9 and 10 are union with the incomparable Christ. And verses 11 and 12, the benefits of that union. The first word of verse 9 is for. This is explanatory. He's telling us why we must see to it that we are not led astray by error. For in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. We've seen this language before. Do you remember in chapter 1, verse 19, where we read that it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him? Paul returns to that idea here, but even in more explicit terms. All the fullness of deity dwells in him in bodily form. This is the incomparable Christ, the Christ who has supremacy over all things in creation. The implication is obvious. Do not fall for this weak little religion when you have Christ as your God and Savior. Empty philosophies, angel worship, as he describes later, various forms of bodily self-denial, that's better than Christ, please. All the fullness of deity dwells in him. The simplest way to say it is that Christ can be identified as deity. This is not a quality that he possesses, it is who he is. John says it so clearly in John 1:14. After establishing in verse 1 that the Word is God, he says this in verse 14, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory. Glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." In the incarnation, Christ took on human flesh. But we're not to understand that as his body was a container for the divine. He has a complete human nature and a complete divine nature. He is the God-man. And it is this incomparable Christ of whom Paul says, "In him you have been made complete." We often marvel and we're so thankful for the two words in Scripture, "but God." And we should be. But I would suggest that these two words are every bit as powerful, and we ought to reflect on them just as often. In him. Two little words that are charged with tremendous meaning. We are in him, brethren. The one true God, Jesus Christ, who at his incarnation was the fullness of God in bodily form. It is him that we are united to by faith. And we are complete in him. Nothing is missing. Nothing remains to be done. Nothing is touch and go as we wait and see how it turns out in the end. I just finished a biography about a missionary to the teenage gangs of New York. Honestly, it wasn't my favorite book. But one thing that stood out to me was that these boys who just came out of terrible, grisly sin were complete in Christ. Their sin struggles were probably a lot different than many of ours. But they were complete in Christ. There was no check sheet that they had to work on to see if they made the cut. All true believers are united to Christ, and in the power of the Spirit, they begin to follow in obedience. It will be a slow and awful, often painful sanctification process. But all the time that we are in Christ, we are complete in him as any person can be. We don't spend enough time thanking the Lord for being complete in him, being in him. I want to say something to the younger people in the room about our union with Christ and our identity in Christ. I'm speaking to the teenagers, maybe preteens and up. You live in a time that's much harder in certain ways to grow up than it was in my generation. With the advent of social media, you are under a constant barrage of unrealistically perfect-looking people. Whether you're on social media or not, our culture is it's a culture that says that your individual worth is established in how you look, if you have a lot of money, if you can make people laugh. And if you are not those things, the implication is then somehow that you are less worthwhile, you're less valuable. The people online are filtered and photoshopped to look perfect, and what a burden it will be for you if you allow your worth to be defined in the way that this world does. No wonder that eating disorders, plastic surgery, and steroid use are running rampant. Every day you're confronted with these perfect pictures of perfect people, but your identity is not in these things that the world says that it should be in. Those empty, fleeting, and impossible to maintain things that this evil world treasures. Of course, everybody wants to look good. Don't let that define who you are as a person. Your identity is in Christ. You belong to and you are forever united to Christ Jesus if you're a Christian. That's the best place you can be. Let the world wear itself out under that impossible burden and just rest in Christ and in your identity in him. The word for complete is actually the same word for fullness in verse 9. Several commentators suggest that made complete is actually not strong enough because it does not show the active part that God has in making us complete. This is all God's work. We don't get the ball rolling and then, you know, somehow God comes along and completes it. He takes dirty, unworthy sinners and he saves us. He transfers us from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of his beloved Son. It's not achieved through ascetic practices, law keeping, or some supposed higher plane. How much higher can you get? We have been made complete. This is God's work, not ours. And our new position cannot be threatened because, as Paul says, Christ is the head of all rule and authority. Those angels that these false teachers are worshiping, Christ is over them. He is head over them. One of the characteristics of false teachers, according to chapter 2, verse 19, is that they do not hold fast to the head. In that verse, it's specifically talking about Christ's headship over the church. Jesus Christ is head over all. So a telltale sign of a false teacher is they do not submit themselves to the lordship of Christ. The wolves in Colossae are advocating some type of angel worship, but God brooks no rivals. He will not allow his rule or authority to be challenged. He will not give up any territory to false religion, and he isn't deputizing any angels either to share in his rule. The power of God above all false gods and false religion is illustrated so well in one of my favorite Old Testament passages, in 1 Kings chapter 20. You don't need to turn there. Let me just give us a little context, and then I want to read a few verses from it. The setting is that Ben-Hadad, the king of Aram, has come to Samaria to attack Israel. He sends this message to Ahab, king of Israel. He says, "Your silver and your gold are mine. Your most beautiful wives and children are also mine." Not good. Ahab is powerless at this point, so he basically just grovels and agrees. But then Ben-Hadad comes back with an added stipulation. He says, "Actually, I changed my mind. You know, my servants are going to go there and they're just going to pick out what they want. They're going to bring back anything that they see that they want." Well, Ahab just, he can't do it. He refuses this latest stipulation. And so Ben-Hadad says, "Well, then prepare yourself to be destroyed." Even though it may not be coming from a place of faith, I love Ahab's response. Ahab responds, "Let him who girds on his armor boast. Let not him who girds on his armor boast like him who takes it off." Which basically means don't count your chickens before they hatch. You might find something out, buddy. Only he has no real hope of winning until a prophet comes to him and he tells him that he will not, in fact, lose this battle because the Lord will give them victory. And indeed, they do have victory, and it's a great slaughter. And so the Arameans, after they regroup, they say, "I know what the problem is." Listen to verse 23. "Now the servants of the king of Aram said to him, 'Their gods are gods of the mountains. Therefore, they were stronger than we. But rather, let us fight them in the plain, and surely we will be stronger than they.'" The servants of Ben-Hadad say, "We know what it is, king. Israel's gods are the gods of the mountain. See, we're on their home turf. They had home court advantage. Let's go fight them in the valley, and we'll clean them out." Well, after a little time to regroup, they try it again, and God says this through his prophet in verse 28. "Thus says the Lord, 'Because the Arameans have said, the Lord is a God of the mountains, but he's not a God of the valleys, therefore I will give all this great multitude into your hand, and you shall know that I am the Lord.'" God does not compete for his glory with imaginary little deities, or for that matter, men and angels. And the Lord granted them a tremendous victory. God's rule extends over all. As we read back in chapter 1, verse 16, all things have been created through him and for him. This is the Christ, whom in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, and in whom we are made complete. Verses 11 and 12, Paul expands on what it means to be united in Christ, to be in him. These are the benefits of being united to the Lord Jesus. Let's read verse 11. "And in him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, and the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ." Well, with the mention of circumcision, we might automatically wonder if part of this heresy is something like David introduced to us last week in Galatians. Are these false teachers Judaizers insisting on circumcision to be right with God? As we will see, this is about spiritual circumcision. But is Paul adding this to, you know, sort of correct a wrong view of physical circumcision? The Colossian heresy does seem to at least include circumcision, but I think overall it just seems to be a hodgepodge of Jewish practices, including circumcision, ascetic body-denying beliefs, angel worship, and some so-called philosophy that claims to lift the participant to a higher level of spiritual existence. So while not technically the same as the Judaizers, it does appear to include circumcision. Fundamentally, the error is the same, works righteousness, though it's dressed a little differently in Colossae than it is in Galatians. In verse 11, Paul again says, "In him, it is by nature of our union with Christ that we are circumcised with a circumcision made without hands." To those that may be suggesting that they need to be physically circumcised, Paul says, "You are already circumcised by a circumcision made without hands. You have had a spiritual circumcision of the heart." A circumcised heart is a new covenant promise from the Old Testament going forward. Israel was told repeatedly to circumcise their hearts. The outward show of circumcision was not enough. They needed new hearts. But they could not do it in themselves, which is why in Deuteronomy God said, "Moreover, the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul so that you may live." The outward symbol does not ensure a new heart. Paul makes this point in Romans chapter 2, verse 25, "For indeed, circumcision is of value if you practice the law. But if you are a transgressor of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision." Later in Galatians 6:15, "For neither is circumcision anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creation." But that new creation must come from God. Physical circumcision has no bearing whether a person is actually right with God, which is why Paul says elsewhere in Philippians 3:3, "For we are the true circumcision, who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh." Putting confidence in the flesh is exactly what these false teachers are guilty of. I've been praying that this message would get through to someone this morning that maybe has not fully understood this point. Even obedience to God's command, that's what circumcision was in the Old Testament, right? Even obedience does not mean that one is right with God. Maybe you are a good churchgoer. Maybe you think that Christianity is a good system, and so you're just happy to go along. Do you possibly think that you can take Christianity as a good guide for life? As a nice way to parent, as a way to get along with others, as a way to feel fulfilled. I will say to you what Christ said to Nicodemus, "You must be born again. You cannot be right with God or impress him by your good behavior. You need a circumcised heart." There's a play on words in the last half of verse 11. After talking about the spiritual circumcision made without hands, Paul says that we have had the removal of the body of flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Just as physical circumcision removes physical flesh, spiritual circumcision removes the body of the flesh. The body of the flesh is the old self that he will refer to later in 3:9 when he says, "Do not lie to one another, since you have laid aside the old self with its evil practices." We can see the contrast between the sinful nature that characterized our old life and the new circumcised heart in another passage, Romans 8:5, "For those who are according to the flesh," that's the unbeliever, "set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit." One of the great gifts of being in Christ is that our old man was crucified in Christ. Our body of flesh was crucified with him. As verse 12 says, it's been buried with him in baptism. The Christian can never say about their sin, "Oh, that's just who I am." No, it isn't. Not if you are truly in Christ. That person died on the day that you became a believer. The power of sin is broken in you. If that is still who you are, then you never have been made complete in Him. Yes, we still will have remaining sin. And I'm not denying that years of sinfully following after your own pride or selfishness or lust or dishonesty or whatever it was in your case does not carry consequences going forward in the Christian life. So often our besetting sins are the sins that we walked in when we were outside of Christ. But for the one who can just say without remorse, that's just who I am. This passage and many others would tell you then you are without Christ. Because when Christ circumcises the heart, the old man dies. That is not who we are anymore. Romans 6:6 says, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with Him, in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. Yes, the believer will still sin, but the power of it is broken. It's no longer an enslavement because it's been removed by the death of Christ. When Christians sin, it tears them up. It's no longer something that we rejoice in. The believer that sins, he's sick to death of being angry, and he asks God for help to cast off this pride that is behind it and demonstrate the love of Christ. She just hates to see her master dishonored by her laziness, and she confesses it to God and begs for strength to work as unto the Lord. He despises his lust, and in the power of Christ, he's declared war on it, taking drastic measures to avoid temptation. These believers over here, they used to lie and cheat and steal to get ahead, and now they just immediately repent at the thought of using dishonesty for personal gain. See, according to chapter 3, verse 10, we have, by the work of God, put on the new self, who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. Can we all see how ridiculous false religion is that tells us to clean up our old man? The old man is given over entirely to walking in death. The unbeliever has a 300-pound weight of sin on their back, and false religion says, here, let me help you clean that up. We can't remove it, but we can make it look nice on the outside. Maybe we can tie some ribbons on it or decorate it in some way. Christ removes the body of flesh and gives us a new heart in regeneration. That regeneration is so complete that for those in Christ, it can actually be said of us that we were buried with Him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with Him through faith in the working of God who raised Him from the dead. It's not exaggerating the force of this passage to say that we actually participate with Christ in these things through our union with Him. A major interpretive decision that has to be made in this passage is, what baptism is this talking about? For those that hold to infant baptism, this is a commonly cited verse to argue for their position. The mention of circumcision and baptism in the same passage to them shows a continuity between the Old Testament, Old Covenant sign, and the New. The problem there is that Paul is speaking about spiritual circumcision in verse 11. He's not building his argument at all on anything related to physical circumcision. The other more obvious problem, as we'll see as we move through verse 12, is that this benefit of union with Christ is accompanied by faith, and infants cannot demonstrate faith. So I think the best a person could say is that this passage does not support infant baptism, and it may even be a direct argument against it. But the main question that I want to tackle this morning in verse 12 is, what kind of baptism is being spoken about here? It's natural for us to think of water baptism, and indeed, water baptism symbolizes the realities that are expressed in this passage. But I want to make the case to you this morning that Paul is actually talking about spirit baptism. Spirit baptism is the sovereign act of God where He places us in the body of Christ and unites us to Christ. The classic text for that is 1 Corinthians 12:13, which says, "For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit." This is not a subjective experience that comes upon the believer at some later date, as some teach with spirit baptism. This is the reality for every single Christian at the moment that they are regenerated. There is no command in Scripture to be baptized by the Holy Spirit because we receive this at the moment that we're saved. Let me explain why I believe this passage is referring to spirit baptism and not to water baptism. First of all, he's speaking of spiritual circumcision of heart in the previous verse, which just naturally lends itself to thinking in terms of spirit baptism. Richard Barcelos has an article dealing with this passage, and he points out that the connection between the circumcised heart and spirit baptism is all throughout Scripture, and how those two things are actually inseparable. I can provide that if anybody wants to read more about that. But secondly, and I think this is the most significant and most obvious point, the context is judicial. This is about declared realities based upon the work of God. Paul is talking about heart circumcision or regeneration, and he goes on to say that we were raised up through faith in him who raised him from the dead. These are permanent realities that come to those who have been chosen before the foundation of the world. Although the death and the burial and the resurrection of Christ are pictured in baptism, Paul is speaking here about these judicial realities of what Christ has done. Paul is not calling these sorely tried Christians to reflect upon their water baptism to resist heresy, but the realities that water baptism symbolizes. It's our completeness that we're called to reflect upon here. It's our new position as the result of God's work. We're going to cover it more in more detail next time, but listen to how Paul continues this theme of judicial, instantaneous work of God in the believer at the moment of their salvation. This is just the next two verses after our passage, verses 13 and 14. When you were dead in your transgression and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. This is the believer's new position. Our old man has been circumcised, removed. We are complete in Christ. Christ, God, very God. And we've been buried with him in baptism and raised through faith in him who raised Jesus from the dead. It is faith not in our own work, but in the working of God. This is why our hope is so grounded and unwavering. It's not based upon our merits, but upon the work of God. And I have no doubt that Paul meant this as a line in the sand for the Colossians. Will you have faith in the working of God or in the contrived tradition of men? Have you received the heart circumcision that is made without hands, or do you look at your own efforts? And we need to ask ourselves these questions. Have we been raised up, and is our faith in God who raised Jesus from the dead? Christianity without the resurrection is an emaciated religion, and it's gasping for air. That's why the mainline churches that deny the bodily resurrection of Christ are on life support. There is no power there. They are a social club, they're a morality get-together. Without the resurrection of Christ, none of this goes anywhere, because it's not real and God has no power to change men's hearts. Way back in Daniel 12, Daniel said, "Many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake, these to everlasting life, but the others to disgrace and everlasting contempt. Those who have insight will shine brightly like the brightness of the expanse of heaven, and those who lead the many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever." That's what Paul's talking about in verse 12. The faith that God has granted is faith in his work. It's faith in the saving, resurrected Christ. We are united to him who is God, who died for our sins and rose again. Brothers and sisters, what can we possibly lack? Let us not be enticed by false ideologies that are apart from Christ. The temptation is real and the opportunity is real. So many things compete for our hearts. So many people want to tell us that we need more than Christ. But in him, we have all that we could ever have, and our blessings in him are beyond calculation. A story is told about William Randolph Hearst, the newspaper tycoon. You're probably familiar with him. He's a man of immense power and immense wealth, and collecting art was an obsession of his. At one point, he set his heart on this particular piece of art. He asked his employee, he said, I need you to find this piece of art for me and purchase it. I don't care how much is spent, just get it for me. His employee agrees, and months later he comes back. He returns and he recounts the great cost that it took to find it. And he told Hearst that at last he had discovered it. And it was discovered in all places in Hearst's basement, still uncrated among his private art collection. He already had what he was searching for. Brethren, may we not look elsewhere when we have all riches in Christ. Let's pray. Almighty God, we thank you for circumcised hearts and union with Christ. Help us to live in light of this new relationship with you. May we love and honor you above all and rest in the hope of eternal salvation in Christ. In the name of Jesus Christ, our head, amen.
Well, that wraps up our sermon for this week. Thanks again for joining us. We'd love to hear from you. Drop us a line through our contact page on scandinavbiblechurch.org and let us know where you're listening from and how our church family can pray for you. As a reminder for your listening convenience, you can also catch Scandia Bible Church podcast on Apple Podcasts, Spotify, YouTube Music, Audible, and more. Scandia Bible Church is located in the beautiful Northwest in Paulsboro, Washington. If you ever find yourself in our area, we'd love to meet you. So until next week, for all of us here at Scandia Bible Church, may God richly bless you.